invite you back to chapter 38 of Ezekiel. And it seems like such, you know, sometimes when we read, particularly in the Old Testament, maybe even in the book of Revelation, it just seems like, what do we do with this? I mean, the Gog, the Magog, what do we do with all of this? Ephesians chapter 6 ends how? What, you who are familiar with the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6, what's the last thing that Paul talks about? He's talked about the greatness of God and God's eternal plan and how God brought everything together, how we were once dead and he's given us life and we were Jews and Gentiles and now we're one and we're one body of the church. There's a great mystery that's being played out over the course of history, and that now that we're new in Christ, he's brought us together in unity as one body, one church, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. And that things we used to do, we put off, and now we put on something new, and that we're to live a life that's full of the Spirit, not quenching the Spirit, but being filled with the Spirit and speaking together in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and submitting to one another, wives to their husbands as to the Lord, and husbands loving their wives as Christ did the church, laying down his life, and there's a relationship that affects the whole family, whether it's husband, wife, parent, children, slave, master, that there is a whole relationship, and then he ends how? He says, therefore put on the whole armor of God. And he starts talking about spiritual defense that we have. That there is a battle that is going on for heart and soul and mind. And that this battle is an ancient battle. It didn't begin when Christ arose from the dead. It didn't begin in the New Testament era. There is a deep spiritual battle that's been going on since the garden. Since Adam and Eve first rebelled against God, disobeyed, and we think such a small peccadillo, it's such a small thing to do such a small thing because we've all done greater things than that. And yet there has been a war, there's been a spiritual battle that has gone on and has waged, and it is part of who we are, and it's part of what we're involved in. Whether we ever recognize it or not, there's a deep spiritual battle. And so Gog and Magog, it's not a nation. Scholars have looked both on the secular side and on the academic biblical side, and there is no identifiable place that you can put this at. But he says that this Gog is the chief, he's the head of all the princes. Not princesses, but prince. The princes of the world, that he is the head of all of them, and that he will bring a great horde of armies of peoples from all over the world. He will bring them together to do battle with God's people, Israel. And when Israel is living in tranquility and peace, that's when the battle will rise. And so it may seem like that it just seems hard, and that it seems to keep coming at it and keep coming at it. But if we are not reminded that we are at war, we are not in the middle of peace. We are in the middle of battle. We are in war. So we have to live lives knowing that there is a battle for our heart and our mind. Our soul has been rescued and recovered, but we can fall, we can stumble, we can destroy our witness, but also we can live oppressed. You know, in the New Testament, there's only one word for demon activity. It's called demonazo. And it may find varying degrees, but there's only one word. Whatever a demon does, he does. And it doesn't matter if you're lost or you're saved, it's only one verb. There's just one. And so anything that a demon does, so I think demonazo is just to take a verbal form and attach it to a noun to make it the activity that they do. So they do something, and as they are doing their something, it raises havoc. There's a good book that you ought to read. It's I think if it's not a Christian classic, it will become one. And it's by C.S. Lewis called Screwtape Letters. If you've never read that, you really ought to. It's an easy book to read. It's not deeply theological. It's just a little classic. It's an easy book. Your kids could read it and understand it. But Screwtape Letters is a recovered letter from the Prince of Demons, and talking about their activity and how they are at work in the world, and particularly in the church, to get us off kilter, off center, to get us off focus. Well, God reminds his people periodically through the ages that there is a battle. And the reality is God could keep us back. He could set us back away from the war, and he could have us in the encampment, and he could watch, and he could do everything up front by himself. He doesn't need us, does he? But the irony is he puts us up in front. He puts us into the battlefield. He puts us up into the fray. right in the middle of it all. And while God's people are up in the fray of where the battle is, then God shows himself strong as their mighty warrior, as their mighty defender. And when I say they, I'm talking about us. And so we learn from this that when we are living at peace and security, when everything, you know, we have often said, you know, it might be easier to live as the Christian life if we were living in a persecuted country where we actually had, it cost us something. And there may be some truth to it, but I think it's also just as difficult to live when nobody cares. When the public opinion is, you know, it's whatever you want to do. It should, you know, if that's your thing, go for it. But it's not mine, so to speak. And so kind of a complacency, I think that's just as, I think that's just as debilitating as it is to have someone aggressively and angrily out and fighting against you. And so we read the latter part of chapter 38, and he says, "Therefore, prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog," not to Israel, say to this warrior, to this prince that's against Israel, say to him, "This is what the Lord God says. On the day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know this and come from your place in the remotest parts of the north? You and the peoples who are with you, and all riding on horses, mighty hordes, a huge army. Will you advance against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land? Will it happen in the last days, Gog, that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I show myself to be holy through you in their sight?" Who brings them? God does. Don't lose perspective of that. God is sovereign. He's in control. There's not two equally competing. It's I love Carmen, but, you know, Carmen's thing, the warrior, the battle, you know, where you've got Jesus and the devil in this boxing match, just as it's hocus pocus. It's baloney. You know, that's a deep Greek spiritual word, baloney. It just isn't the case. God's in control, complete and utter control for everything. And so we find here, it says, "I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you in their sight." And this is what the Lord God says. "Are you the one I spoke about in former times through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who for years prophesied in those times that I would bring against you against them? Now on that day, when God comes up against the land of Israel, this is the declaration of the Lord God. My wrath will flare up. I swear in my zeal and in fiery rage, on that day there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. And the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the animals of the field, every creature that crawls on the ground and every human being on the face of the earth will tremble before me. And the mountains will be thrown down and the cliffs will collapse and every wall will fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him on all of my mountains," the declaration of the Lord God. "And every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will execute judgment on him with a plague and bloodshed, and I will pour out torrential rain, hailstones, fire and brimstone on him, as well as his troops and the many peoples who are with him. And I will display my greatness and holiness and will reveal myself in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord God." God is bringing this to a culmination. That's why in the book of Revelation, when we find him, after Christ gathers his church and the great wedding feast occurs there in Revelation chapter 19, and then Jesus goes to battle against his enemies and this millennium kingdom that chapter 20 verses 1 to 6 talk about. After that, then Gog and Magog will gather the great armies of the world to do battle. Why? Because Satan has been unbound. In the thousand-year reign, he will be bound, and he will not. The rebellion will still be the heart rebellion against men's hearts as they act out against Christ and his Lord. But Satan himself will be released, and that's where Gog comes from. He is the prince of the armies of the spirit, as Paul said in Ephesians 2, that is at now at work in the sons of disobedience. And we too were part of that culture, part of that mindset. By nature, children of God's wrath, Paul would say. So God is going to bring it all together, and God will display his great holiness in this. And so for Israel, here he's speaking to them because they don't yet know of the Gentile inclusion and of the church as it is the bought people of the Messiah. But for us, we know that as he associates it in Revelation chapter 20, that it's bigger than just Israel. It is much bigger. It includes you and me. And that as God brings his people at rest and security, and he brings us together, we're going to be like Christ as lambs or as sheep before the slaughter. And he will put us out there, even as he did his own son, because we are identified in his son. And in the midst of this, as they see the prey and they seize upon the prey, God will show himself mighty and holy. There was a day when the Assyrians had come against Israel to the north. And they sent down their emissaries to come to Jerusalem. And they stood at the wall during the reign of Hezekiah. And the Rabshakeh stood and he began to cry out in Hebrew. And he said, no, speak to us in Aramaic. And he goes, no, I want all the people in the city to understand that we are coming. And when we come and lay siege to the city, you will be eating your own children. And you will drink your own urine. And you will eat your own excrement. And we will devastate you. And the people were terrified. He says, don't speak so they can hear. Speak so we understand alone. And he says, no. And the people were terrified. And Hezekiah takes the letter. And what's he do? He goes into the temple of God. You can read it in Isaiah chapter 39 or the parallel in 2 Kings. But he takes it before the temple of God. And he falls on his face and he prays. And that night in the encampment of the Assyrians, there is a rumor that goes around, and there is a battle that takes place, and you find that there are those that are leprous, that can't come inside the wall. They finally decide, you know, we're going to die here, we might as well die there. And so they go to the encampment. When they get to the encampment, what do they find? No one's there. They've all fled. They have heard, as it were, the armies of God coming in the trees, and they were terrified, and they brought sword against each other, and they fled, and they left all their provision and all of their armament, and they went back to Assyria. And the Assyrian annals tell us the same thing. When they get back to Assyria, then Ashurbanipal, his own son, killed him in the temple to their god. Does God need an army? No. He is the Lord of armies. That's what Lord of hosts means. The Lord of armies. He has an army. Does he need us? No. But in the midst of us, God shows himself holy to all of creation, to all of heaven, but most importantly, to men on earth. So that through our life, whatever happens to us, it is happening to Christ, and it is a demonstration of God's glory. God says that in that last day, the nations will know when I show myself to be holy through you in their sight. Now, how many of you want to be, I don't know if you watch it or not, but I like the Gator guys. You know, Gator people, and then the National Geographic where it shows those knuckleheads that get out there and they dive for those big old anacondas. And, you know, and they're wrestling with the crocodile. You know, those guys are just nuts. I like to watch it because I'm never going to do it. But, you know, they take a pig, or they'll take a lamb or a chicken, and they'll tie it up, and they put it out there, and it becomes the bait. And they're trying to lure something to come to eat the bait. And so it's out there, and the goal is that whatever it is they're trying to catch, whether it's an anaconda or whether it's a crocodile or whether it's one of those big giant lizards in North Australia, that there's the bait that's out there, and then as soon as it gets there, then these guys are going to prance upon it. But there's the bait. Now, how many of you like the idea of being the bait? Yeah, you want to be the bait? Stung out, you know, tied out on a string? Well, we're the bait, as it were. And so here we stand, and in the midst of this, we stand and we're defenseless. What can we do as the bait? Nothing. Can we overcome the great armies of the world? Absolutely not. You know, when we think about how ludicrous, but there's got to be a better word, how ridiculous it is that in dispensationalism that somehow or another we can figure out how we're going to survive all of this, up until we get a zip out of here. when the nations come to rage. How in the world can you do that? Are you sufficient to even stand against a small army, let alone a nation? And the fact, we are not. So that even in Psalm 2, we read, why do the nations rage? Why do they imagine a vain thing? The God who sits in heaven, he laughs to ridicule them, for he has already installed his king upon his throne. Psalm 2, read it. And so the picture is God is sovereign and God is at work. And we read the same thing in Zechariah chapter 14. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided in your presence. If your stuff gets divided in your presence, you lost. Isn't that the picture? You lost. They're taking your stuff away and there you're standing, can't do a thing about it. Chapter 14. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem for a battle. Does that sound like what we're reading here? Kind of sounds like the same thing to me. The city will be captured, the houses looted, and women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be removed from the city. Then, now we kind of like it to happen before then, wouldn't we? We want it to happen someplace, a couple phrases before this. But he says, then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. I don't like that. Do you like that? I don't like that scenario. I'd rather him go, when the nations gather at the gate, then come out and squish them. But that's not what it says, is it? He says, then the Lord will go out and fight the nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west, forming a huge valley so that the mountains will be removed to the north and half to the south. And you will flee by the mountain valley, for the valley of the mountains will extend to Azel. And you will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And on that day there will be no light. Sunlight and moonlight will diminish, and it will be known as the day only to Yahweh, without day or without night, and there will be a light at evening. And on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, and half of it toward the eastern sea, and half of it toward the western sea, and in summer and winter alike. And on that day, Yahweh will become king of all the earth, Yahweh alone, and his name alone. And all the land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will be changed into a plain. But Jerusalem will be raised up and will remain on its site from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate to the corner gate. And from the Tower of Hanael to the royal winepress, people will live there and never again will there be a curse of destruction. So Jerusalem will dwell in security. God wins. But it doesn't come without some cost to God's people. Does it? We can't imagine. God's going to display himself as holy. We can't imagine how in the world does God get glorified in the death of his saints. Now, there are things that are too graphic to show. There just really are. But a video clip that I received from a friend from the Middle East, a 14-year-old Christian girl was raped because she was a Christian, and they could. And then, with her father standing at her feet, the men stone her to death. How is that good? But as a result of that, there was quite a number of men who participated in it, who came to faith in Jesus Christ, and are now part of a church in Jordan. How does that work? It's been said that the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. That the blood of the martyrs has been the very thing that God used to grow his congregation. I don't know how that works, but I know that here was once a young girl who gave her life to Christ and at 14 years old was horrifically treated because of her testimony for Christ. And the result was that she died in vain? No, that those who perpetrated such evil against her have come to faith in Christ and repented of their sin. Anyone that knows of Jim Elliot, back in the 1970s when he and his wife Elizabeth had gone from up in Chicago area, leaving Moody Bible College to go down into the Amazon. And Jim and those that had traveled with him, you can read it in the Wings of Eagles, he and the men who had traveled with him had gone down to reach an unreached people group in a tribal area along the Amazon River. And they'd been sending gifts, dropping them out of the airplane, and had been working with this, and I won't say the name right, so I'll just avoid it, of this Indian group. And so they finally decided, they had come to the conclusion that there was the day that they finally needed to make contact. And so as they landed their plane along the riverside, when the remains were found, they could tell that there had been a struggle. There were arrows in the wings of the airplane, and part of their stuff had been found, but they had been cannibalized and taken away. And so here is Elizabeth with a child, and there they are trying to decide, well, do we go back home? Do we stay? What do we do? The mission sending agency was encouraging them to come back home, and they kept feeling compelled to stay. 10 years later, almost to the day, one of the Indians who had led in the attack of her husband and the death of the other men came to the village and was there for supplies and goods. And during the time that he was there, came to faith in Jesus Christ. Having come to the faith in Jesus Christ, became the missionary to go back in to the area, to his Indian village, and became the pastor of that of that group of people to this village. It's a hard way, isn't it? It's a very hard way. Because we'd like the success story to be that Jim and those that were with him landed there. They were warmly welcomed. They were brought into the village, and everybody warmly welcomed the message, and they all received it, and they were discipled and grew in Christ and in grace, and that a church grew, and that Jim and his partners were able to go to another Indian people group, and they received it warmly, but it didn't happen that way. It didn't happen the way that we would assume. But when we think about God sending his own son, and he came to the vineyard, and after the servants had come, the prophets, and they had stoned them and had beat them and sent them away naked, he finally sent his own son, saying, when my son comes, they will recognize and they will honor him. And so as he comes to the vineyard, those who have rented out the vineyard, they say, here is the heir. If we kill him, then it becomes ours. And so they drug him out of the vineyard and they killed him. That comes in the Gospel of Luke, doesn't it? And they killed him. And it is through death, particularly death of Christ, but ours, as we, as Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, we are filling up the sufferings of Christ. Of that which is lacking. Now, it's hard to imagine that Christ lacked any sufferings, but every time that the church suffers, it is the sufferings of Christ as well. How does that work? Only spiritually, as you were united in union with him, then as we suffer on Christ's behalf, then so does Christ suffer. For we belong and are very much a part of him, as he is our head and we are his body. But at the end of the day, God says in verse 23, I will display my greatness and my holiness, and I will reveal myself in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. How? Through God's people, through us. Now, there's a couple ways it can be done. It can be done with our testimony, being a witness in the workplace and to other people, gathering to pray, to be a Christian witness. And certainly we like that way, though we're reluctant to do it sometimes. It's the more pleasant way to do it, isn't it? Even if people don't want to hear what we say, that's the more pleasant way to do it. But what when it does come? That it becomes more than just a passive aggression, and it becomes active aggression. Well, again, we're reminded that God has not just told us once, but he has told us throughout, that we wage a war, and that our battle's not against flesh and blood. The battle's not against people. It's not even against their ideology, but it's against something greater, far more spiritual than just their ideas and just the people, to something that is a greater evil, that is the prince, the crowning prince of all evil, that stands opposed to God. So we live in a battle. And when we approach our Christian life, when we approach life itself, assuming anything else, then we are destined for disappointment. And I think sometimes even far worse. So when we stand back and say, God, how could you? You know, why did you allow this? Or why has this happened to me? Then we have forgotten that we're in a battle. And sometimes bad things happen in battles, don't they? There's casualties, and there are those who go wounded. in battles. I remember that it hasn't been that long ago that the kids, that Sadie and all of that bunch graduated in 2005, and a young man, several kids that they had made friends with over the years playing ball with them down at Sabine Pass, one of the young men joined the Army, and he had just gotten married. And his first excursion to Iraq, he hadn't been there even a month. And he stuck his head up, and a sniper hit him. Now, that's not what you want of a young man that just graduated and hardly even 19 years old to be on his first trip in service of the country, a young husband, a young wife, and to have it ended all so quickly. But it's war, and it's a battle, and there's casualties in battle. And so, truly, we hold one another up before God. In all of our struggles, we hold one another up, because if we do not, the battle's already halfway won, if we do not. So we look at the struggles, and sometimes the struggles are not always what they seem, but we hold each other up before the Lord. When we see someone that is going through a financial difficulty in their life, or there's things that the war is raging, we hold them up. We support them. We pray for them. We lift them before God. Because as I refer to you to Ephesians, when he talks about the preparation, he says four times, pray. And before you do anything else, pray. Because prayer is the battle. And it's in that which it is either won or lost. And so God will show himself glorious. But he reminds us over and over and over again, for you are all sons of the light and sons of day. We are not of the night and of darkness. So then we must not sleep like the rest, but we must stay awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we are of the day, we must be sober and put on the armor of faith and love on our chests, and put on the helmet of salvation that is our hope. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that we, whether we awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, even as you are already doing. So when we read of Gog and Magog and we read of the spiritual battles, we're reminded our responsibility is hold and support one another through prayer and in faith, because Christ is our salvation. He is our deliverance, and he is our hope. Father God, let us never forget that this isn't a playground, but it is the battlefield. And that in the midst of things, so we may be in tranquility and may find ourselves securely and at peace, that the battle still rages for our heart and for our mind. We thank you, God, that our soul has been delivered and our spirit has been set free. But God, let us never forget the battle that rages. And so as we see those that are struggling around us, to be reminded that there is no temptation that's taken us, but such is common with man. But you, God, have given a way of escape that we may bear up underneath it. So God, let us look for the place to flee. And let us find our security in you. And let us stand making that strong and solid confession, being willing to give a word of testimony to any that would ask us, being prepared all the time and at all times to give that word of faith. God, we entrust ourselves, we entrust one another to you. Let us pray for one another, even as it is called today. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand.